Our Father, we do thank you for your blessing to us, and we thank you again for the opportunity we have to meet together this morning. And as we look now at the book of Revelation and what you tell us there about certain things that are coming to pass, we just ask that you'll help us as we consider your word. Help us not only to understand it, understand what you want us to understand from it, but Father, help us to glorify you in it and help us to see you in the things that you're doing. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, a couple weeks ago, we started looking at this period we call the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, and we looked at two, if you will, background or two passages that help us by providing a framework for that period of time, the Daniel 70th week and the Olivet Discourse. We looked at the first part of that discourse. So this morning, we're going to begin looking and focusing on what the book of Revelation has to say about this period. And since we're turning to that book, I wanted to start with just a few brief introductory remarks about the book of Revelation itself. Now, here is the description. This is from Charles Erdman's commentary on the book of Revelation. It's actually cited by John MacArthur in his commentary on Revelation. He writes this: "This is a book of judgments and doom. The darker side of the picture is never for a moment concealed. God is just. Sin must be punished. Impenitence and rebellion issue in misery and defeat. Here is no sentimental confusion of right and wrong. Here is no weak tolerance of evil. There is mention of the Lamb that hath been slain, but also of the wrath of the Lamb. There is a river of water of life, but also a lake of fire. Here is revealed a God of love who is to dwell among men, to wipe away all tears, and to abolish death and sorrow and pain. But first, his enemies must be subdued. Indeed, the revelation is in large measure a picture of the last great conflict between the forces of evil and the power of God. The colors are lurid and are borrowed from the convulsions of nature and from scenes of human history with their battles and their carnage. The struggle is titanic. Countless hordes of demonic warriors rise in opposition to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Upon the forces of evil, woes are pronounced. Bowls of wrath are poured out, and overwhelming destruction is visited. A brighter day is to come, but there is thunder before the dawn." So in a brief way, Erdman there summarizes the book of Revelation for us. And so by way of background, I want to consider four questions: who wrote it and to whom, and then when was it written, why was the book written, and what is the book's overall structure? And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it would be helpful for us to think about these questions. First, who wrote the book? And most agree that John the Apostle wrote it. This is John, the writer of the Gospels and the first, second, and third John. This is the John who was told by Jesus on the cross to care for his mother Mary. And this is the one in the Gospel of John who is identified as the one whom Jesus loved. So from the very outset of the book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant John in 1:4, John to the seven churches. In verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner." And in 22:8, "I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things." So four times he identifies himself in the book. And as I said, most would agree this is the Apostle John as we know him. Who wrote the book and to whom? The entire book was written as a letter to the seven churches. It was written as a letter. If you look, this is Revelation verses 1:4-6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you look at this and it's you think of the Pauline letters, for example. This is typically the way the Pauline letters would begin. Here, John to the seven churches, and then he says grace and peace to you. And this grace and peace is from, he actually mentions the triune God, the Father, then the Spirit, then the Son. And then in verse 6, this is followed by a doxology addressed to the Son. And so this is typical, a letter. In fact, in verse 11, John is told, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And we know these churches primarily from the letters that are individually or personally written to them in chapters 2 and 3. So this is the who wrote the letter and to whom it was written. But again, it's a book basically sent as a letter to these churches. When was the book written? Now, obviously, there's so many things with this book. There are differences of opinion, and primarily when you think it was written is based on your view or understanding of the book itself. There are those who believe that this book is mostly history, except for the very last few chapters, and they would date the book early, around 68, when Nero was still Nero was in charge of the Roman Empire, and that would be before the destruction of Jerusalem. Those of us who see it as future, most of the book is future, see it being dated in the mid-90s, somewhere in the mid-90s. Probably while John was in exile on Patmos. But there are some, even in that area, some minor variations. Now, why was the book written? Now, it's called the Book of Revelation. We call it that. And this word revelation is from the Greek, translated from the Greek apocalypsis, which means an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosure. So the book is revelation. It's disclosing things that were previously concealed to us. So in that sense, it's like a mystery. In 1:1, we read this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's at the very beginning of the book. And at the end of the book, or toward the end, he says, this is an angel. And an angel said to John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. So when we say it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, we're not using the word of in the sense it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's a lot in here, but it is a revelation from him. It was given to him by the Father, as John writes, records here, and then he gave it to his angel to show to John. So he's revealing things that must soon take place. So there's an intentionality here. God intends to reveal things to John and ultimately to us about the future. Now, we might quibble over this word soon, because this word soon has already encompassed more than 2,000 years for us. But from God's perspective, it is soon. It will happen even for us. And, you know, we look forward. You know, who of us doesn't want it to start out in our day? You know, that would be great. Now, one thing I would say, this is a revelation. And since it is a revelation, we would expect that God is making things relatively clear to us. In other words, God didn't reveal revelation in order to conceal truth. And we have to understand that. So there are things, as we come to the book of Revelation, that surely we do not understand every detail. And perhaps, to some degree, those who live during the period of time that this describes will understand these details in a way that we don't today. But in general, we can understand what God is doing here, what God is accomplishing here. And that is the important part of this. So this is a revelation, yes, of God's future plans. However, I would also say at the same time, it is a great deal a revelation of God himself. From the beginning to the end of this book, we see God demonstrating just who he is. He is a God who is in control of his creation. As sovereign, he has the right to do with his creation as he pleases. He's sovereign. That is his right. And as omnipotent, he has the power to do as he pleases. So he has both the right, because he's sovereign, and the power, because he's omnipotent, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he makes it clear that this is the case. And so in this sense, God is glorified as we look at this book and we read about him. He cares for those who are his, and he punishes those who are against him. Furthermore, and we've already mentioned this as we've touched on the book of Revelation earlier, the book brings promise of blessing. And chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads. Chapter 22, blessed is the one who keeps. God intends that we be blessed by what he has told us here. Now, as far as I know, and I think I'm correct, Revelation is the only book or letter with such a promise attached to us. And let me say this, we are blessed by what we read here. But we are also, and I think we would acknowledge that, we are saddened by what we read here. We will read about God's righteous judgment on a fallen human race. And what he does is sobering to us. However, I would like to say this. Our perspective on all of this will ultimately be God's perspective. We recognize, if we don't now, we will. We recognize that what God is doing is not only right, but it is good. And because of that, as we see God doing what he does, and God as he truly is, we are blessed. And I think that's in large measure why this book blesses us, because it shows us who God is, and it's important. Now, what about the structure of the book? I think I mentioned this earlier from one of our earlier lessons, that those who hold to a futurist view of the book of Revelation, meaning that chapter 4 and following is all future, basically they see the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. There John is told, write therefore first the things that you have seen, which would be past. Second, those that are, that would be present. and third, those that are to take place after this. So that's the basic structure of the book as it unfolds. Now, it's not balanced in any sense because, as we'll see if we look at an outline of the book, there is, as with a letter, there's an opening and closing, opening at the beginning and a closing at the end. But basically, the things you have seen in the past is only the balance of chapter 1. The things that are, which are the present, is only chapters 2 and 3. And the things that are to take place, which are following the rapture, all the way through to the new creation, provide the bulk of the book. Now, we already looked at chapters 4 and 5 in reference to the church. Remember, we looked at that throne room scene, and we said that it appears that the 24 elders may represent the church. And so we looked at chapters 4 and 5. So we're going to begin our study in chapter 6, and at this point, we're going to concentrate on chapter 6, 1 through 19:10, which is roughly corresponds to the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. Note, I would say this, and just this is why, by way of reference, some people see these, as do I, these chapters as covering the entire 70 week of Daniel, all 7 years. Some people think that the judgments and all these things that unfold only represent the last 3.5 years. So that may or may not be. I think it's better to understand like the seals is starting to be unfolded earlier in the tribulation itself, and we'll look at that. Then subsequently, after we do this, we'll go back to the Olivet Discourse and look at that again with reference to things that follow the tribulation, and we'll continue later in the book of Revelation in chapter 19:11 and cover the return of Christ and things that take place after that. So let's look at our plan of approaching these chapters. I'm not going to do it in chapter order. The section that we're looking for is future. Obviously, it was future to John, and it's also future to us. However, it does occasionally record history. There are some historical things that appear to be in here. And these chapters mostly correspond, I would say, to the 70th week of Daniel. There are some things in here, of course, that precede the tribulation, things that are mentioned that follow the tribulation. However, remember from our talk earlier when we were talking about the 70th week of Daniel, these chapters do not define the tribulation period. The tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, is defined by a covenant that is made with Israel. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9. The book of Revelation does not mention at all that covenant. It doesn't mention it. So if it weren't for Daniel, we wouldn't even know about that covenant that was made. So I would suggest that the 70th week is contained within the scope of this section. But however, I mentioned there are things recorded in here that may precede it, things that are recorded here that may follow it. So as we look at these, as I mentioned, I won't take the chapters in order, and that's for two reasons. First, the events that are recorded in the book themselves are not in chronological order. They are in the order, at least this is what it seems to be, they are in the order that they were revealed to John. As John was revealed things through various visions, he wrote them down. So the order is the order of John's revelation, not the order of chronology. And so it makes some sense. It does, to me, make some sense as try to put things in, first of all, some chronological order and deal with it that way. Second, to me, it seems that the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments themselves provide the chronological backbone of the book, and I'll put backbone in quotes. And so for this reason, we'll start with the seal judgments and then go to the trumpet judgments and then look at the bold judgment. So that's the way we're going to start. We'll consider the judgment series because they do seem to unfold. Now, again, the judgments of, as we unfold, as we look at the judgments, we'll see certain incidental things that happen that are recorded in conjunction with them. But for example, often John, as he's recording these things, will make observations about what he sees going on in heaven at the same time. And they're not typically, or they're not part of the judgment himself. Now, here is a list of these judgments. I don't know if you can read this pretty small print, but there are 21 of them. So a couple things we can say about them in general. They are in. It appears that the series are increasingly severe in their judgments. They get more tense and tense as they move on. And notice there are some groupings. If you look at the, for example, at the seal judgments, the first four seal judgments are commonly seen as a group. The four horsemen, you've often heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you'll see that the first four trumpets also, in some sense, form a group because they each involve thirds, one-third, one-third, each of the first four. And then finally, the last three trumpets form a group in that they designated the three woes. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the third trumpet, which really consists of the bold judgment, is the final. So once we've looked at these judgments, we'll next consider the insets, what I've called insets. And I've used this term. These are additional things that John records that he sees that are interspersed among this three series of judgments. And I'm using this term. This is a term from Gary Cohen's book, Understanding Revelation. And so to some degree, I'm following his approach to the book. And there are about a dozen of these insets, depending on how you divide them. So you'll notice as you look there, there are the seals, and then there's a couple of insets, and then there's the seventh seal and the trumpets and a couple more, and then the seventh trumpet, and then more insets, and then finally the bowls, and then after the bowls, a couple of more of those. So again, even these are not in chronological order. And furthermore, the timings are very difficult to ascertain. So we'll consider things like that as we move on. So this is how we're going to approach the book. We're not going to look at it as it's customarily done, just chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and so forth. We're going to take a slightly different approach. In the end, we'll have covered it all, but we're going to change the order. Before we begin looking at Revelation, let me give a brief, I call it here, reminder, caution, plea. I write this: the book of Revelation is unique among the books of the Bible. As we study this book, we must take care that we do not become so occupied with the events it foretells that we lose sight of the triune God who is at work here. This book, from start to end, and perhaps more than any other, manifests God as the awesome, sovereign, all-powerful, righteous, and loving God that He is. He is God. So let us use this study to worship Him as it blesses us. And that's important. This book is in large measure, as I've already said, about who God is. And one other thing I think we should keep in mind, we are going to see Satan and his minions working. They're active throughout this book. But we must keep in mind, God is in sovereign control of what is going on. Just as God limits Satan, you know, you read the book of Job and you can see God said, Satan, you can do this. And later Satan, he said, Satan, you can do this. And Satan could not pass over those bounds. He was not able to do some. And in the same way, as we go through this study, we must keep in mind, yes, Satan is very active here, but he's still on a leash. God has still got him under his control. In fact, we will see one example where, in a sense, God has got such control that it works out that Satan is in a house divided, that he's working against his own self, the way God has ordained that it happened. So let's begin with the three judgment series, the seals, the trumpet, and the bowls. And first, how do these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments interrelate? How do they relate to each other? And again, there are differences of opinion here. I probably will never be able to stop saying that about this book. But I'll just present my understanding. And first of all, we would say, to some degree, the three series of judgments are successive. In saying they are successive, I mean, first the seals are broken, then the trumpets are sounded, and finally the bowls are poured out. Pentecost, in his Things to Come, says this: these divine chastisements increase in severity as we pass from one series to another. The judgments are not contemporaneous, but successive. The trumpets succeed the seals, and the vials, that is, the bowls, follow the trumpets. And he says here, strict chronological sequence is followed. And I would agree with what Pentecost writes here. However, notice I said to some degree. How can you have it both ways? There is a sense, however, because the seventh seal consists of the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven trumpet judgment consists of the seven bowl judgments, there is also an overlapping. So Walvoord writes this: it is important to note that the revelation here given indicates a succession of events. The six seals seem to unfold successively in chronological pattern. Out of the seventh seal will come another series of seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet will come another series of seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. So then, the seventh seal consists of the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet consists of the seven bowls. And if that's the case, then the seventh seal actually contains all of the trumpets and all of the bowls. And I think this is important. I'll probably mention that when we get there. But remember, who is unsealing the seals? Who? Who's unsealing the seals? Christ, the Lamb. So in a sense, every one of these judgments comes from a direct action taken by the Son of God. And we should keep that in mind. So as we look at this, to say that they're successive and overlapping at the same time may seem confusing, but I think it'll become clear as we continue. If you look at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgment, if you look in Revelation, you will see that they are punctuated by thunder and lightning. In chapter 4, there is a reference to thunder and lightning, which is before the seals. In chapter 8, after the seventh seal and before the first trumpet, there's a reference to it. In chapter 11, after the trumpets and before the bowls, there's a reference to it. And in chapter 16, there is also a reference to it. And so it, again, shows that there, it does seem to show that there's some sequence, some succession of what's going on in the book here. I had a chart here, but it's hard to talk about the chart when I can't show it to you.
Visualize.
What's that?
Visualize.
It's too complicated to visualize.
Show us next Sunday.
Yeah, I'll show it next Sunday. Okay. So the next question I want to think about is, what value do these judgment passages have for us? I mean, when you look at these passages, in a sense, they are so negative. So what value do they have for us? Well, first of all, I think they help us understand about God himself. We learn about God. What do we learn? We learn his greatness, his sovereignty, his omnipotence. I've written here righteousness, his mercy, his grace, and his wrath. I mean, we see things about God in these judgments that we might not otherwise see. And as a result, I think by seeing God and seeing him for who he is, I think God is glorified by this, and we are drawn to him. So even in look at these judgment passages, I think we learn about God. And as I mentioned, I think this is the primary reason we are blessed by reading this book, is the fact that we are seeing God as he really is. The second thing I would say, we rejoice in seeing righteousness and justice triumph. You know, I think one of the things we forget about sometimes, I think, we are created in God's image. And we look at God as a God of justice and righteousness. But don't we, as human beings, in our heart of hearts, also desire justice and righteousness? We want to see things done right and justly. That's in us. It's just innate with us. And I think part of that is the fact that we are created in God's image. We react to injustice. We don't want injustice to take place. And so as we look at this, we see God's justice will prevail in the end. Secondly, or thirdly, I guess it is, yet, and I think this is a big yet, we do sorrow for those who have rejected God and will be judged. We do so. Why do we sorrow for them? We do so, I think, in a sense, also because God, in a sense, sorrows. He says in his word, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. I mean, we have seen evil people in the world, and I'm sure that it's gone through your mind, the same thing's gone through my mind. The world would be much better off without them. That's the way we think. And yet we have to understand that as we read in Ezekiel that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So that's God's desire, and that should be our desire as well. And as I mentioned, and when we were looking at the Olivet Discourse, the gospel message will go throughout the world during this period of time, and those who listen, those who heed what it says, will turn from their evil way, and they will live. Now, question. This is just a very brief question, and I don't want to belabor it, but a question that arises is, are these judgments limited or are they global in nature? And when I say limited, how do we imagine the scope of these judgments? Now, some people, as they look at these judgments, see their effects as being basically limited to the area of the Middle East, the area of Israel. So they would see earth, references to the earth as the land of Israel and the areas around it. And they would see sea as a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And on the other hand, others see these as global in nature, in the sense that Earth refers to the whole world, the globe as we know it, and sea refers to the oceans of the world. Now, I have taken this globally. I do think that God is pouring out his justice, his wrath on the entire world. But I think as we look through some of these judgments, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think as we look at them, there are some of them that are clearly global. They couldn't be anything but global because of the very nature of the judgment itself. It must extend to the entire world. So that's all I want to say. I'm going to take them as global. So when it says a fourth of man is killed, I'm taking that to mean a fourth of man in the global sense of the word. So with this overview of the judgments in mind, let's just look quickly at the idea of the seven seals themselves, the seal judgments. We won't get far on this morning, but I want to talk about them just a bit. These are the seven seals that are on that seven seal scroll given to the Lamb. We looked at that, and you turn if you will, because I can't put it on the screen. Turn if you will to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 5, 1 and 2. There John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of," in this case, him, that is the Father, "who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And there's some conversation about who is worthy. And then in second part of verse 5, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then down in verse 7, "And the Son," basically is what it's saying, "the Son went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So initially, this scroll with its seals is in the hand of God the Father. Subsequently, it is given to the Son, and it is the Son who is worthy and able to open the scroll. So, as I mentioned earlier, it is the Lamb opening these seals and in the process unleashing their associated judgments. He is not only worthy and able, he is the one who actually does it. And we will see that as we move through these judgments one by one. Now, we'll start at the first seal. So if you want to look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I'll read that, and then we'll talk a little bit about this first seal. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So we have a rider described on a white horse. He has a bow, which is an implement of war. He receives a crown. So in some sense, he's made a ruler, or he is a ruler, and goes forth conquering. And basically, when we understand that as he forces his will on others, that's what it means to conquer someone. You force your will over them. So who is this rider? He is not identified here other than to say he's on a white horse. Now let me say this. There is another white horse rider in the book of Revelation, and that's in chapter 19. In chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, we read of a white horse rider. However, that rider is Christ riding after the tribulation, not at the beginning. So this person, being on a white horse, receiving a crown, does seem to be a victorious warrior. I mean, that's the idea of a white horse. However, this is not a representation of Christ. So here again, the emphasis is not so much on the identity of this person as on what takes place at this point in the chronology. But nevertheless, let's just think for a second about who this white horse rider might be. He's mentioned in other places in the New Testament, and unfortunately I can't show you, so I'll just list some of these references, and we'll probably end up having to resume here next time. He's identified in a number of ways. We saw this person first in Daniel chapter 9:26. This is identified as the prince who is to come. Remember the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, and then it says later, the prince who is to come is this of the same people, talking about this future prince who would make a covenant and would desecrate the temple. So this is Daniel chapter 9. So in this case, he is a Western leader. Some would say Roman, and I don't know that he needs to explicitly be Italian, if you will, but Western. And this is the first passage that we meet him. And then one other place in Daniel, or actually there's a couple, in Daniel chapter 7, and this is in Daniel 7, 8, and then 20 and 21, he is called the little horn, the little horn. And in this context there in Daniel, he subdues kings, and in the process, he leaves himself and seven other kings. He speaks very great things, and he makes war with the saints and prevails. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time to go back into these Daniel passages. And then one other passage in Daniel, and then we'll quit here and resume next time. He, in Daniel 11, this is in 36 to 45, he is called the willful king. There he is described as one who does as he pleases. He exalts himself above every god. He speaks, as it says in the text there, marvelous things against God, and he prospers until the end. But we've run out of time, so we'll talk a little bit more about who this white horse rider is next time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your information that you have given to us about the future and what it reveals, not only about what you are doing, but about yourself. Help us to appreciate who you are when we look at these things, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.